We'll turn again then to the passage we read, Genesis chapter 4, and we shall be looking at the first 15 verses. Now already in the first three chapters of Genesis, we've seen Adam assuming a number of different roles. In chapter 1, we see Adam the ruler, ruling over the rest of the creation. In the middle of chapter 2, we see Adam the worker, working the Garden of Eden. Then at the end of chapter 2, we see Adam the husband, embracing Eve as bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Then in chapter 3, and most importantly of all, we see Adam the representative, representing the entire human race as he disobeys God, forfeiting eternal life and incurring inevitable death. But here now at the beginning of chapter 4, we see him assuming another role. We now see Adam the parent. Here at the beginning of chapter 4, Adam becomes a dad. Eve, his wife, becomes pregnant and gives birth to two boys, Cain and Abel, whether the boys were twins or whether we are to understand at the beginning of verse 2 that Adam again slept with Eve and she again became pregnant is unclear and doesn't really matter anyway. In actual fact, there's much here that we're not told, isn't there? It's fascinating to think of Adam and Eve facing this new development in their lives, becoming parents, lacking not only the prenatal classes and the health visitors and the mound of books and websites giving parental advice, which of course are all relatively recent phenomena and are still lacked in many of the parts of the world anyway, but lacking even so much as a single precedent. As Adam and Eve faced every new issue that came with parenthood, from broken nights to breastfeeding to hormonal teenagers, everything, they did so without any reference points whatsoever. And as I say then, it's a fascinating thought to contemplate Adam and Eve as parents in that novel situation. But the Bible passes over all of that, and it takes us straight to an episode, a particularly dramatic and heartbreaking episode that takes place once these two boys are presumably adults, or nearly adults at least, and by now they're established, both of them, as farmers. Cain, an arable farmer, and Abel, keeping livestock. And so all I want to do this morning then is work through for a few moments this story that we're told here involving these two lads, Cain and Abel. And the story begins then with the two of them bringing offerings to God. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Now, again, the account here is brief and sparing, isn't it? But from what we're given, we can reconstruct a scene something like this. These two lads then, they go out to a certain location, whether it was a location sanctioned by God himself or whether it was a location of their own choosing, we don't know. And there at that location, either simultaneously or one after the other, they place their offerings, perhaps on the bare ground or perhaps on some kind of raised platform made of stones. Again, we don't know. And probably they accompanied those offerings with some kind of prayer, and then they stood back and they waited for something to happen. And sure enough, something did happen. We don't know exactly what, but there was some unmistakable indication that Abel's offering was accepted by God. Not Cain's offering, Abel's offering was accepted by God. In all probability, it was something like fire coming down from heaven and devouring Abel's offering. That is something that we read of elsewhere in the Old Testament. But that then is the kind of scene that we're presented with here. These two lads going out to this location and in some way presenting their offerings before God, and in some way God indicating that Abel's offering had been accepted. And it raises the question then, doesn't it? For what reason did God discriminate here? On what basis did God here in one case accept and in the other case reject? Well, it seems to me that the answer to that question lies in the very specific language that is used here. Because notice what we're told. We're not told that the Lord looked with favour on Abel's offering, but on Cain's offering he did not look with favour. That's not what it says, is it? No, it says very specifically, the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. In other words, God here is not primarily discriminating between two offerings. He's primarily discriminating between two men, between two lives, between two moral agents. He's not looking at the fruits of the soil on the one hand and at the fat portions on the other hand, and saying, oh yes, it's fat portions that do it for me. Fat portions are far more acceptable to me than fruit of the soil is. No, it's God looking at Cain on the one hand, and at Abel on the other hand, and saying, ah yes, it's Abel that does it for me. Abel is far more acceptable to me than his brother Cain is. And later passages in the Bible cast more light upon this, because it's very striking that three New Testament texts all use exactly the same word to describe Abel. And it's the word righteous. We have it in Matthew 23. This is Jesus speaking, and he's denouncing in that passage the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he says to them, Matthew 23, verse 35, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, and so on. Then there's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, where John writes, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then there's Hebrews 11 and verse 4, where we're told that Adam was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And so I'm saying then that what is happening here in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, isn't that God is expressing his approval at fat portions in Abel's offering, but God is here expressing his approval at righteousness, righteous living, righteous behavior in Abel's life. Abel was a righteous man. He was a good man. He was a holy man. He was an obedient man. And on that basis, God accepted his offering. But we must go further than that, because in some ways, the most important of those three New Testament texts I just mentioned is the last one, Hebrews chapter 11. Because in that passage, we're told what lay behind Abel's righteousness. How was he a righteous man? What was the dynamic, if you like? What was the driving force behind his holy living, his obedient, righteous behavior? Well, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us. And the answer is, as you'll have already guessed if you've ever read that chapter, the answer is
faith. Because we're told there in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith he was commended as a righteous man. Now, faith here in Hebrews 11, it isn't simply a sheer intellectual assent to the existence of God. That's not what the writer's talking about. Cain, I'm sure, possessed that as much as Abel did. Nor is this actually faith here quite in Paul's sense of the term, i.e. faith as relying upon Christ for your legal standing before God, as opposed to relying on your own efforts. Now, faith here in Hebrews 11 is something slightly different. Faith in Hebrews 11 is having your outlook shaped by unseen realities, as opposed to having your outlook shaped by what is visible and tangible around us. Having your outlook shaped by those unseen realities about which God has told us, rather than having your outlook shaped by what is visible and tangible around us. Because you see, that was the problem for these Hebrew believers to whom the writer was writing. Their problem was that they had become somewhat obsessed with all the visible, tangible things which their religion lacked. Their Christian religion, it lacked spectacular buildings, and it lacked impressive sacrifices, and it lacked ornate robes, and it lacked general pomp and ceremony. And these Hebrew believers have become rather obsessed by that fact. And they become rather disillusioned and rather dispirited because of it. And the writer throughout this epistle is insistently saying to them, don't be silly. Have your outlook shaped by those unseen realities which God has told us about. Namely, that Christ, our great high priest, has gone through the heavens and is right now ministering on our behalf in that better sanctuary, that better tabernacle, not made by human hands. And he is interceding for us on the basis of his once for all unrepeatable sacrifice at Calvary. Have your outlook shaped by those kinds of unseen realities. Exercise faith. And all he's doing in chapter 11 then is showing that this was the case with so many of the great heroes of the Old Testament. They exercised faith in that sense. They had their outlook shaped not by what they could see or touch or feel, but by what God had told them. And Abel then is one of those Old Testament heroes. Abel is one of those men who exercised faith in this sense. His outlook was shaped by what God had spoken, what God had said, not by what he could see. Now, Abel, of course, lived at a very early stage in history. And at that stage, God hadn't said very much. But God had said something, hadn't he? He had spoken already back in chapter 3, verse 15, as we saw several weeks ago. And he had spoken there of a great unseen reality. He had spoken of this battle, this war being waged between God on the one hand and the serpent on the other. And he had spoken of how that battle was ultimately going to be won by God. And you see, Abel hadn't heard that in the flesh, but he had heard that via his parents. And Abel had latched onto that. And Abel had really become obsessed by it. And Abel had contemplated that great promise of God until it had become engraven upon the very core of his being. And Abel then was a man who exercised this kind of faith that I'm talking about. And as he did so, you see, as he gazed day after day upon this wonderful promise which God had given, and as he allowed that to permeate his consciousness, he found that his appetite for living unrighteously, his appetite for sinning decreased, and his appetite for living righteously, his appetite for living obediently, his appetite for living for God increased. And in this way then, Abel, as I say, because he had this faith, because he had latched on to the unseen realities of which God had spoken of, that gave rise to righteous living. And because of that, his offering was accepted when Cain's was not. You see, Cain, he had externally everything that Abel had. Externally, Cain was identical to Abel. He too went to the same location on the same day, probably uttered a similar kind of prayer, offered a similar kind of offering, just bringing the fruits of his particular branch of farming. Externally, identical to Abel. But you see, Cain lacked this faith within. Cain lacked this deep-seated engagement with the unseen realities which God had revealed. And because of that, there was no dynamic in Cain's life to live a holy life, to live righteously and obediently. And because of that, there was nothing for which God could accept Cain as he came on that day. And God rejected Cain and accepted Abel. And still today, it's what God looks for. As the writer to the Hebrews says in that very context, without faith it is impossible to please God. Still today, what God is looking for is not external things. It's not that we have been baptized. It's not that we go to church every week. It's not that we speak good evangelical vocabulary. What God is looking for is that faith in our hearts, that deep-seated engagement with the unseen realities which God has revealed in his word, that faith which then leads to righteous, holy, Godward living. And we must all make sure then that we have that and not just a whole load of external claims like Cain did. So that's how the story begins, as I say. It begins with these two lads offering these offerings. But then we discover in the second half of verse 5 Cain's response to what has just happened. And we read then that he's very angry, and this anger is shown in his face. His face is downcast. And in verse 6, God addresses Cain. And he says to him, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" And then this, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" And that confirms, doesn't it, the interpretation that we've just given of the preceding verses. Because God doesn't say to Cain here, "Look, Cain, if you offer a better kind of offering, if you offer fat portions instead of fruit of the soil, if you bring me some juicy, tasty meat instead of some vegetables, then you'll be accepted just like Abel was." No, he doesn't say that. He says to Cain, "If you do what is right, if you live righteously, if you live obediently like your brother Abel does, then you will be accepted just as he was." And then he continues, "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." It's very fascinating when you read the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Epistles that were written often to churches that were struggling with sin. Churches in which there were moral issues raging. It's fascinating to observe two phenomena going on. On the one hand, you see Paul unwilling to write anyone off. I suppose you see that most clearly in the first epistle to the Corinthians. There you have a church in which sin is really raging. Divisions going on, sexual immorality is going on, abuse of the Lord's Supper, all kinds of things are going on in that church. And Paul addresses all those things. And yet, he doesn't cease, does he, to address those Corinthian believers as brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't cease to see himself as being in solidarity with them. As I say, he's unwilling to write them off. That's one phenomenon. But then the other phenomenon that you see in these kinds of epistles is Paul's insistence, Paul's solemn insistence about where sin leads if it remains unchecked. And so you have, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul here addressing churches in Galatia, where again it seems, we don't know the details as much, but again it seems sin is an issue in some of these churches. And Paul, in chapter 5 of Galatians, lists a whole load of sins. And then in verse 21, he says, I warn you, you people in the Galatian churches, not the world out there, you people in the Galatian churches, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. Again, he's talking to the people within the Galatian churches. If you sow to please a sinful nature, you will reap destruction. And he doesn't say to them then that, well, you people within the Galatian churches, if you sin, it doesn't matter because you're elect, you're believers, you're the church of Jesus Christ. So you can sin with impunity. You can sin with gay abandon. No, he says, if you sin and that sin goes unchecked and goes undealt with, this is where it will lead. And in a way, I think we have both of those phenomena coming together right here, long before we get to the Apostle Paul's writings, even here in Genesis chapter 4, and the way in which God addresses Cain. Because on the one hand, we see an unwillingness, don't we, to write off Cain. Here God, in wonderful grace and wonderful compassion, pleads with Cain, doesn't he? He says, look, if you do what is right, you'll be accepted. Look, Cain, you can still act differently. You can still sort things out. You can still attain to the position to which Abel has attained. He won't write Cain off. So we see that phenomenon, but then we see the other phenomenon. God being devastatingly realistic as to where sin will lead if it remains unchecked. He says, but if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In other words, if you leave it unchecked, the sin that is in your life, it will master you, it will dominate you. It will take control over you. You will be its prisoner. It will drag you down all the way to the pits. And all of us then must take heed of that warning, mustn't we? We often become very taken up with questions of election and predestination and so on. Ah, but if we're chosen by God, and then we can't lose our salvation, so on. Of course, that's all true. But that doesn't alter the fact there's a biblical emphasis to those within the church, to those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ. Don't leave your sin unchecked, because this is where it will lead. Nowhere is it more solemn, is it, than in Mark chapter 9, Jesus talking to disciples. It's clear from the context, he's talking to disciples. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell. If it's your foot, cut it off. If it's your eye, pluck it out. There are tremendous biblical warnings. We mustn't, whoever we are, however experienced in the Christian life, however long we've been professing believers, however long we've been members of the church, whoever we are, we mustn't leave sin unchecked. Because the fact is that sin, left unchecked, leads to hell. But Cain then, as the story goes on, we discover, doesn't heed God's gracious protestations. He doesn't listen to God's pleadings. And he does become mastered by sin. And we read then these solemn words in verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And then while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and killed him. And at one level then, what we have here is a dark, dark tragedy, is it not? a tragedy of huge proportions. That here we are, so soon after Eden, so soon after paradise, and already murder is taking place. And it's a devastating exposure, isn't it, of the depravity that is the human condition since the fall. We talked about that last week, that depravity which Adam passes on to all his descendants, and what a devastating exposure of that this is. We hear people today, don't we, talking about all the violent crime that goes on and how it's because of violent video games and violent movies and all this kind of thing. And I'm certainly don't have any sympathy for violent video games and violent movies, but we must remember that's only a tiny bit of the problem. The real problem is in here, isn't it? Cain didn't have any violent video games. Cain didn't have any violent movies. He didn't have a single precedent for violence or murder. He never seen it happen, never read about it happening, never heard about it happening. And yet, instinctively, he did it. Instinctively, in this circumstance, when he was annoyed, when he was envious, when he'd been rubbed up the wrong way, he murdered Abel. Think of how many centuries, how many millennia even, it took the human race to learn how to develop penicillin. How many millennia it took for the human race to learn how to get into space. How many millennia it took for the human race to learn how to invent a combustion engine. It didn't take long for the human race to learn how to murder. Here we are, one generation on from Adam and Eve, and already murder's taking place. A devastating exposure of our native depravity. But it's more than that. There's something else here. Something rather happier. Because as we observe this scene, and we see then these two men in conflict, Cain and Abel, and we understand from verses 4 and 5 that one of these men is accepted by God and the other man isn't. So as we see this conflict between one man who is aligned with God and another man who isn't aligned with God, aren't we supposed to hear bells ringing? Aren't our minds supposed to go back to chapter 3 and verse 15? And that announcement of God, that program for the rest of history that God there announced, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is speaking to the serpent, between your seed and hers. And isn't that what we're seeing here? Are we not seeing here already this taking place? Already warfare, already conflict between the seed of the woman, the seed of believing Eve, which is Abel, and the seed of the serpent, the seed of the God-hating serpent, which is Cain. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because we're seeing then that those weren't idle words which God uttered back in chapter 3. But already God has implemented this. Already he set things in motion. Some of you will remember several years ago, the previous time that Kevin Keegan was the manager of Newcastle United. And in those days, Newcastle United were doing well, and they were challenging Manchester United for the Premiership title. And Alec Ferguson, the Manchester United manager, was engaging, as he does so effectively, in all kinds of mind games, and in the interviews that he was giving, he was really saying some quite provocative things in order to get under Keegan's skin. And he succeeded in doing so. And Keegan, a heart-on-the-sleeve kind of fellow, couldn't contain himself. And in front of the microphones, you may remember, he gave that passionate outburst, I would love it if we beat Man United. I would love it. And of course they didn't. Manchester United won the title and Kevin Keegan ended up looking rather silly. And you see, we might have that here in Genesis 3 with God. Here he is and the devil has just come, the serpent has just come and carried out this smash and grab raid. He's just come and brought sin into the world. And here's God in the heat of the moment. He's indignant about this. And he speaks these passionate words. Oh, look, you're going to lose ultimately, you serpent. There's going to be a seed from the woman and it's going to crush you. But then once things have settled down, in actual fact, it doesn't happen and God ends up looking rather silly. But that's not the case. And we're being told then here in Genesis chapter 4 that no, God is going to see this through. God is going to bring this about. This was no hot air. This was no impassioned but rather irrational outburst. God is indeed going to bring about this victory. And then the story continues, and after the murder, God again addresses Cain, and he asks him a question. Where is your brother Abel? And Abel's reply is famous. It's gone down in our language almost as proverbial, hasn't it? I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And often I think we interpret that as though Cain were here trying to kind of get off the hook. Here's God accusing him. And Cain is saying, well, look, Abel's nothing to do with me, and he's trying to evade God's piercing searchlight. But I'm not sure whether that, in fact, is the case. I think that we should rather understand Cain here as saying this with a rather smug tone of voice. And he's almost accusing God here in a smug way. And he's saying, look, I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm not Abel's keeper. You're Abel's keeper. You're the God that Abel has trusted in all his life. You're the God who Abel has confided in and upon whom Abel has leaned. You're the God who accepts Abel's offerings. You're his keeper. And the implication is then that, God, you didn't keep him very well, did you? You didn't keep him very well on that day when I went out into that field and I took his life. Oh yes, you might accept his sacrifices. But where were you when I went into that field and killed him? I think there may be that kind of tone. You're not much of a keeper. You're not much of a protector of your people. And I guess that that kind of mentality has been behind much Christian persecution, hasn't it, throughout the ages? And still is today. In places where Christians are being persecuted, places where Christians are being killed, there's that kind of mentality in their killers. Well, you may have lived your life honouring your God, and you may have stubbornly refused to transfer your allegiance to anything or anyone else. You may have stubbornly refused to transfer your allegiance to Islam or to some communist dictator or whatever. But where's your God now? He's not much use to you now, is he? Now that you're about to be executed, now that I've got this knife raised above your head, where's your keeper now? Where's your protector? And there's a plausibility, isn't there, about that whole mentality. And that's why it's so important then to understand what God replies in verse 10. The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. In other words, God is saying, yes, I am your brother's keeper, ultimately. Yes, I am Abel's God and Abel's defender. And no, that may not have been evident the moment that you went out in that field and took his life. But ultimately it will be evident. Because I haven't forgotten Abel. His blood cries out to me from the ground, and one day I will answer that cry. And I will exact vengeance, and you will answer for what you have done. And that's still the case. And it's more the case now than ever. If one martyr's blood, one believing martyr's blood, cried out to the Lord from the ground, here we are now in the 21st century, and there are millions of martyrs' blood that are now crying out to God from the ground. And God hasn't forsaken those martyrs. He didn't forsake them the moment that the knife came down. But God is awaiting a day when he will answer the cry of their blood, and he will indeed exact vengeance, and justice will be done. But there's something else here as well, isn't there, I think, in this idea of Abel's blood crying out from the ground. It reminds us, I think, that Abel, while the seed of the woman is not the seed of the woman. You know what I mean? Remember how in Genesis 3:15, what God is announcing there is both a whole line of people and also one specific person. It's one specific seed of the woman who will bring about the ultimate victory and crush the serpent's head. And at first sight, you might think, you might get excited and think, well, perhaps Abel is that person. Perhaps Abel is the conqueror, the one who's going to crush the serpent's head. Because didn't we say back then in Genesis 3:15 that the victor, the conqueror, was going to do it by suffering? Yes, he was going to crush the serpent's head, but his heel was going to be crushed in the process. He was going to destroy the serpent by dying. Well, here's Abel now, and he's dying. And so perhaps Abel is the one. Perhaps Abel is the promised conqueror. But I think verse 10 is telling us that's not the case. It's telling us that Abel's blood, Abel's death, yes, it cried out to God for vengeance, but didn't do any more than that. It didn't spell the devil's defeat. It didn't spell the end of Satan's prospects. And contrast then what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told, aren't we, of some other blood. And we read these words about coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, and all the different aspects of that. And then verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood, all it could do was cry out for vengeance. But this blood that Hebrews 12 is talking about, the blood of Jesus Christ, that cries out for more. That cries out for forgiveness. That cries out for mercy. That cries out for the cancellation of sin to all those for whom that blood applies. And that does spell the end of the serpent. It's when there's blood that can bring about forgiveness. It's when there's blood that can bring about cancellation of sin. It's when that blood is shed that Satan's reign is ended, because he no longer has any foothold upon those to whom that blood applies. Isn't that wonderful? Are you someone this morning whose faith is in that blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that doesn't simply cry out for vengeance but cries out for forgiveness, the blood of Jesus Christ, like that blood of the animal applied to the door frames of the Israelites' homes, which cried out, don't destroy the firstborn here. The blood of Jesus Christ, when applied to a man, a woman, a boy or girl by faith, cries out to God, don't judge here. Don't pour out your wrath here. But forgive and cleanse and cancel sin. One last thing before we close. Because the story doesn't end there, does it? We read then of God in verses 11 and 12 pronouncing a curse, upon Cain. He's going to be driven from the ground. He's going to be a nomad. He's going to be a restless wanderer. He's going to be driven away from the settlements. And then in verse 13 and 14, we have Cain's response to that. And it's a response of great self-pity, isn't it? My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then we read in verse 15 of God responding again and saying, no one will kill you, Cain, because I am going to put a mark on you which will protect you from any potential killers. And again, and this is often interpreted, isn't it, as God's great grace towards Cain. Here he is, offering him protection. Even this vile man who has done such a vile thing, God offers him protection and puts this mark upon him. But I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure whether this is an act of grace in reality. Because isn't there something rather pathetic about Cain? Cain, we are told in verse 7, faced this terrible danger of sin controlling him, sin mastering him, sin taking domination of him. And that, of course, was the greatest danger that Cain faced. That was the real danger for Cain, that sin might take hold of him and sin might take control over him. And yet here now in verses 13 and 14, we have Cain wallowing in self-pity. And what is his great fear? That sin is indeed going to master him and drag him down to hell? Now, his great fear is that somebody that he might encounter in this world might kill him. That's his great fear. His great fear is of this temporal disaster, somebody killing him. And he hasn't heeded at all God saying in verse 7, no, this is the great danger, that sin will master you. And when Cain says this in verse 14, I'm worried that someone's going to kill me. God could have screamed out to him, look, Cain, don't worry about that. There's something worse you've got to worry about. Sin has taken hold of you. You need to worry about that. You need to recognize your real danger. God could have said that, but he doesn't. God has already pleaded with Cain once, back in verse 6. He doesn't plead with him again. This time, God simply indulges Cain. He says, you want protection from men? I'll give you protection from men. And I'm saying then that in God simply indulging Cain here, is that not actually God's judgment rather than God's grace? We often hear Christians today in our society talking about God's judgment, and they detect in all kinds of spectacular things that go on, oh, that's God's judgment upon us, that's God's judgment upon us, that's God's judgment upon us. But you know, I think God's judgment upon us is in much more subtle ways than we often realize. And what about this? The fact of our affluence as a society. The fact as a society that we're so taken up with material things. Is that not God's judgment upon us? Because here we are as a society, as men and women, and we feel that our greatest danger is not having the next great possession. We feel that our greatest danger is missing out on things. And we miss that our greatest danger is in reality sin and the wrath of God which that incurs. And God says to us, well, if you feel that's your greatest danger. You feel your greatest danger is things, is not having enough possessions. Well, I'll give you possessions. I'll give you affluence. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you full bank accounts. I'll give you cars and nice houses and swimming pools and everything you need, or you think you need. I'll give you all of that. And that, I'm saying, is God's judgment when he indulges what we want rather than what we really need. And I'm saying to you this morning, and as I close, understand what your real danger is. The real danger isn't global recession. The real danger isn't Islamic extremism. The real danger isn't environmental collapse. These are all serious issues that we should engage with as Christians, but they're not the real danger. The real danger is sin. The real danger is eternal judgment to which sin leads. Cain missed that altogether. He thought his danger was men harming him. And I'm saying to you, don't make the same mistake. Understand your real danger and make sure then that rather than crying out to God for things, for possessions, for temporal blessings, cry out to God for forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ and for eternal salvation in heaven with him. Amen.